Okay, we are on the Universal Kingdom of God, Part 2, October 23rd, the year of our Lord, 2013. There are handouts up here on the front table. They're the same handouts as last week. And we're just working our way through this outline, so make sure you have that. Let's begin with a little bit of review, and that is, first of all, with the definition of what we're talking about when he just went that way with them. We're going to talk about the definition first, and that is of the universal kingdom of God. And the definition is the sovereign reign of God over all things without exception, since the first moment of creation. And the outline we're working through is to take a look at seven of the most important characteristics of the universal kingdom or reign of God. And last week we looked at the first two. I want to review those briefly. Number one was the universal kingdom of God exists without interruption throughout all time and eternity from the first moment of creation. You may think of it like a beam of light, a ray of light. You can take your flashlight and shine it out into space and turn it on, turn it off, and you just created a beam of light, and that beam of light essentially goes on forever until it's dissipated or hits some, I don't know the physics of all of that, but that beam, that ray just continues to travel. And I think of that as a good illustration. Once that ray of light begins, once it starts, it goes and goes and goes, and so it is with the universal kingdom of God. Secondly, we said that the universal kingdom of God is unlimited in scope. So the first one deals with time, the second one deals with space or coverage. It is infinite then in its coverage. If the universal kingdom of God were a cell phone tower, there would be no dead spots anywhere in the universe. It has complete coverage. That means that no place and no person, no angelic or demonic being falls outside the universal kingdom of God. That also means that no moment of time, no event in human history, no matter how gruesome, no matter how evil, no event in our own personal history falls outside this umbrella coverage. You might think of it like this. The universal kingdom of God is like a pyramid. God sits at the top of the pyramid, reigning and ruling over everything that comes beneath him. Everything and everyone, from this standpoint, answers to God. Everything submits to God's decreed will, God's eternal will, whether they like it or not, believe it or not, or deny him or not. God is God and there is no other. The great prophet Isaiah reveled in the universal kingdom of God at various places. The question we want to consider tonight, though, is how does this God reign from the top of this pyramid? How does this umbrella cover all events and all time and all people and all places? How does this particular king in this particular kingdom exercise his dominion and carry out his sovereignty? That's what we're going to consider tonight. Does he do this with sheer force? Does he impose his will on others against their will? Does he coerce his creatures? Does he manipulate or intimidate? How is it that God carries out or exercises his rule? That's our topic tonight. I thought it was interesting as we look at creation. You know, all of creation is in some ways is a reflection of God in some aspect of his character. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. They're telling constantly, speaking about God. And so I was thinking about that in light of this concept of the kingdom. And are there aspects of creation that reflect kingdom type concepts? And of course there are. I would say, in fact, that the kingdom concept is built into creation. Let me give you a few examples that I found interesting. I pulled this off of the website called dummies.com. You know all of those books? Yeah. Like, become my favorite website. You've seen all those books, you know, Such and Such for Dummies. So this is the website. So I'm going to begin with the insect world, the insect dominion. And listen to this about the queen bee in a honeybee hive. and listen for all of the, at times, parallels and reflections of God himself who created the little queen bee. The queen bee is the heart and soul of the honeybee colony. She is the reason for nearly everything the rest of the colony does. The queen is the only bee without which the rest of the colony cannot survive. A good quality queen means a strong and productive hive. Only one queen lives in a given hive. She is the largest bee in the colony with a long and graceful body. She is the only female with fully developed ovaries. The queen's two primary purposes are, number one, I found this is very fascinating. She produces chemical scents that help regulate the unity of the colony. And number two, lay lots of eggs. She is, in fact, an egg-laying machine, capable of producing more than 1,500 eggs a day at 30-second intervals. That many eggs are more than her body weight. That amazing. The other bees pay.
Eggs more than her body weight.
She lays eggs every day more than her body weight, many more times. The other bees pay close attention to the queen, tending to her every need, like a regal celebrity. I'm not making that up. It's right here in the narrative. Like a regal celebrity, she's always surrounded by a flock of attendants as she moves about the hive, yet she isn't spoiled. The gentle queen bee has a stinger. She uses it only for one purpose, to kill rival queens. There's the handiwork of God there. There's a reflection of truths about God and his kingdom. Let's move up to a little larger, the animal kingdom. Consider lions in Africa over their prides. I got the idea from this from reading a sports article of all things. They were talking about the Miami Heat and the upcoming season and how the Miami Heat have two alpha lions on the team. And there's a lot of speculation how that's going to go because you can't have two alpha lions. LeBron James and Dwayne Wade. And so that'll be interesting to watch. But here are the rules of a lion pride. Only male lions may be the alpha, the leader of the pride, and generally the only full-grown male in the group. Of course, we know how they rule. We're talking about how the animal kingdom might reflect something of God at some level. In a pride of lions, the way they rule is by might, by force, by fighting. They fight their way to the top, and they have to fight to keep their position. And that's the way it works. If a fight breaks out between two males for the alpha position, I found this interesting. It is possible for the winner to allow the loser to stay within the pride. It's all up to the winner. He decides. The other thing we see about lions is they do not share their rule, even with their mate. The alpha's chosen mate may have as much authority as the alpha himself, but his word overrules hers. Amen, guys. Amen. That's how it works among the lions. I try to train on thinner. How about in the kingdom of men? In the kingdom of men. So we think about a righteous kingdom ruled by a righteous king. How is he going to exercise his rule? Well, he will do that by his goodness, by his benevolence, by his kindness, by his well-disciplined troops, by his defense of his people, by his armies. He will do this by counselors, trusted, wise, all of these things that you would see in a well-orchestrated, benevolent kingdom of men, if such a thing could exist at any level, being a reflection of the kingdom of God. And so we have this issue then of dominion and rule and kingship really built into creation. But tonight we want to consider, how does God rule in his kingdom? We come to our third most important characteristic of the seven of the universal kingdom, and it's this: God's control or rule in this kingdom is generally exercised through his providence. Through his providence. If you're on the church email list and you haven't had a chance to see, I sent out an article late this afternoon that I would beg of you to read. It's about this subject. It's about the subject of God's providence. It's a misunderstood and underappreciated doctrine. And you will do yourself well to read that article. It'll take you 20 to 30 minutes. It's the It's the text of a talk that Phil Johnson gave at the Strange Fire Conference. And it is excellent, must reading. Look for that on your email. We're going to talk about God then exercising his rule through providence. Let's turn to Psalm 148 as we begin. Psalm 148. And I know for many of you this is going to be familiar territory as far as the concept. And hopefully good reminders. Follow along with me on Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all stars of light. Praise him highest heavens. And the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He is sovereign over them. He has dominion over them because he is their creator. That is what you get when you are the creator. That's the rights inherent to that position. Verse 6, he has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. An ordinance. An eternal will. Now look how it continues. Praise the Lord from the earth. So we've left the heavenlies. The heavenly beings and the heavenly objects, and now we're on the earth. So it's moving in the same pattern that Genesis 1:1 moved in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so this psalm is a reflection of that. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. You know the Mariana Trench, 7 miles deep, Pacific Ocean. It's pretty deep. It's a lot of water. Sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail. The word fire there is probably referring to lightning strikes. Fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind. And look at the next phrase. Fulfilling his word. So the psalmist takes creatures in the deep oceans. He takes lightning strikes and hail storms and snow and blizzards and the winds that would come with storms. And he says they're all fulfilling the commandment of God. They're fulfilling his word. And I think that same thought carries on now in verse 9. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. Winged fowl? Didn't Jesus say that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from my Father? Kings of the... Oh, wait, now we're talking about people. We're talking about people with a will, people that make choices and decisions. Verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples. Princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. He's trying to show how comprehensive this is, how there's nothing excluded from this. And I think we can imply from that section of 7 through 12 that the fulfilling his word would apply to all of it. All of it at some important level. This is speaking then of God's providence. God's providence as he works in and through things as mundane as a sparrow falling to the ground or a peach tree, blooming or not blooming, bearing or not bearing, getting destroyed by frost or not getting destroyed by frost. That's not random. It's not happenstance. It's not fate. It's not luck or bad luck. It's God ruling over these natural processes. That's providence. Let's go to Psalm 135. So we're just going to get the doctrine in our minds from the scripture and then talk about the importance of this doctrine. Psalm 135. Verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. That's essentially what the 10 plagues of Egypt were set out to prove. They had all of their false deities, the god of the river, the god of reproduction, the god of wind, the god of the frogs, all of these things. And God was showing that he's the God of gods by taking on each one. He is the Lord above all gods. Verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. And it carries on, talks about what happened in Egypt. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, man of beast, man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and so forth. Keep this kind of in mind. I'll refer back to it later. But there, in 5 through 7 is another example of how God in his universal kingdom rules over, in this case, the things of weather. Now, using Wayne Grudem, who's not great for everything, but he is great for this subject. If you've got Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he's got a tremendous chapter on providence. It's 35 pages long. I'm using just a little bit of it tonight, but I would highly recommend it. I think it's excellent. He begins by saying that God's providence is how God governs his creation. Providence, in one word, summarizes how God relates to his creation. How he relates to the ant on the sidewalk, to the eagle in the soaring over the mountains, and everything in between. We see these kinds of phrases in the scriptures then. That God causes grass to grow. That God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. That God causes or makes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. That he reigns over animals, and he even reigns over random events like the flipping of a coin. We'll come back to that later. So the biblical doctrine of providence is how God relates to his creation as its king. Grudem goes on and says that this doctrine is very important because it will keep us from four common errors. Four common errors. Number one, it will keep us from deism. Deism was the belief of Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams. They believed in an impersonal God who created everything and then just left it to exist and to go on according to whatever principles were set in motion. It's the analogy of a watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and then backs off and is not involved anymore beyond that. That's deism. Providence is a correction and a rebuke of deism. Deism is a false god. It's not the God of the Bible at all. It also keeps us from the error of pantheism. Pan meaning all, theism. In pantheism, the Eastern religion, everything is God. There's no distinction between God and his creation. They all just merge together and become one. That's a pantheist. Corrects that notion that God is and forever will be distinct from his creation, even though he works above it, in it, and through it. He's never one and the same with it. Getting closer to home, the doctrine of biblical providence will correct any kind of thinking of chance or randomness determining events. A biblical view of God and reality says there is no such thing as luck. Good luck or bad luck, it does not exist. There's nothing that's random. There is no such thing as chance. Nothing is left to chance in a universe that God reigns over. Number four, it corrects the view that's commonly called determinism or impersonal fate. Some may want to call this one serendipity or serendipitous. You know, this idea of, it was just fate. It was determined to happen. And when people of the world say that, they don't have in mind a personal, holy, good, righteous God who's ruling over all the affairs of life. It's just this impersonal, some literature you may see with a capital F, fate. It almost becomes a god of a false religion. It's just this impersonal force or determinism. And there are a lot of people out in our culture, in our world, that think this way. And they'll say things like, well, everything happens for a purpose. But they may not mean the same thing you and I would mean when we say that. Or it was, you know, it just had to happen this way, or it was fate. And they really make a god out of this impersonal force. So the biblical doctrine of providence will correct all of those. Now, here is Wayne Grudem's definition of providence. I'm going to give you three different definitions tonight. We'll do Grudem's first. It's the longest and most detailed. And then I'll give you a couple of others that are more summary fashion. He says that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, there's going to be three of these. Number one, he keeps them existing. Providence is the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing. We would call this preservation. Preservation. So everything you can look around this room and see right now with your eyes, including yourself, and those tables, and the floor, and the ceiling, and everything around us, at this very moment, God is providentially preserving their existence. And if he decided to stop preserving their existence, or our existence, then it would end. That simple. There is an active, ongoing involvement of God in the preservation of all things. We know from the New Testament he does this through his Son. Hebrews 1:3. He, the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, the eternal Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says he is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. All things hold together. So that's the first aspect of providence. Number two, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. I'm going to say that again. This is the really deep one. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties. A dog is a dog and will act like a dog. A lion is a lion and will act like a lion. So forth. To cause them to act as they do. This is called concurrence. Concurrence. A couple of scriptures for you. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 says that we as believers have been predestined according to his purpose. And you know the context. Ephesians 1, it's a passage about salvation. Planned by God, purchased by the Son, applied by the Spirit. It's a passage about praise be to God for his grace. A God who elects, a Son who redeems, a Spirit who indwells and seals. It's a passage of praise and worship. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, all the way to verse 14. And so in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, the context being salvation, Paul says that we, speaking of believers, having been predestined, predetermined, and what he means there is predetermined unto salvation, and he says this is according to or based upon. It's a very important word in Greek. It's kata, and it means founded on something, grounded in something, according to. Not because of, but according to. And he says that this predestination is according to his purpose. His singular purpose. And then he adds this little phrase that really doesn't tie directly into salvation, but just speaks of God in general. He says, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. This is a great verse that speaks of concurrence. Speaks of all of God's providence. That the God who predestines believers unto salvation according to his purpose is the God who is, in fact, going way beyond that to work all things after the counsel or decision or plan of his will. He didn't consult anyone. He didn't ask for a vote. He didn't ask for anyone else's opinion. He counseled with himself in eternity past and came up with a will, a singular will, the decreed will of God, the ordained will of God, which will be everything that comes to pass in time and eternity. And it says here that he works it. He is actively involved, present tense, continuous action, working all of this out according to what he wants to happen. Should remind us of Romans 8:28, right? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's another verse about concurrence. That even when an act is evil on the part of man, and that's what he wanted to do, that God is even able to take that and turn it toward our good, according to his will. Okay, so listen to Wayne Grudem on concurrence. There's no way you can write all this down. Just listen. It's on the tape. The doctrine of concurrence affirms that God directs and works through the distinctive properties of each created thing so that these things themselves bring about the results that we see. In this way, it is possible to affirm that in one sense, events are fully 100% caused by God and fully 100% caused by the creature as well. However, divine and creaturely causes work in different ways. The divine cause of each event works as an invisible behind-the-scenes directing cause. Make sure you hear that. It's an invisible, mysterious, I'm adding some words here, unknown to us, behind-the-scenes directing cause, and therefore could be called the primary cause that plans and initiates everything that happens. But the created thing brings about actions in ways consistent with the creature's own properties, ways that can often be described by us, observed by us, measured by us. For example, Adam's free will before the fall. Adam acted consistent with, as a creature, his own properties. He acted consistent with the way God had made him to have a free will before sin. And yet, we could say in that scenario that Adam was the secondary cause, and God, in his sovereignty, without ever being accused of evil, without ever being directly accountable for sin, God was directing and the primary cause, that it was not outside of the sovereign scope and will of God, what Adam did. We'll talk more about the will of God a little later. He goes on, he says, these creaturely factors and properties can therefore be called the secondary causes of everything that happens, even though they are the causes that are evident to us by observation. So, you know, I just picked up this pen. I did it. And I did it with characteristics consistent with my creaturely makeup. But we could say behind the scenes of that in an invisible way that what just happened was the will of God. And God directed that and God carried that out. Now, how could God have stopped me from picking up the pen a moment ago? Okay, that would be a merciful way, yeah. What's another way? How could he said, paralyze my arm. How could God stop me from picking up the pen?
Distract you.
Okay. Take you out. All right. And take me out. Okay, so all of a sudden a fire alarm could go off. You know, we all ran out of the building. Or all of a sudden I drop dead.
Or an earthquake.
It's endless. It's endless when you're God. It really is. And so, but the ultimate answer is, if God ever wants to prevent a human being from doing anything, he simply takes them out as God. He certainly has that right and ability. And we forget that sometimes. We forget that. Okay, so number one is preservation. Number two is concurrence. Number three is short and sweet. God directs them to fulfill his purposes. God directs them to fulfill his purposes. We call this government. So, Grudem's definition of providence: God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing, two, cooperates with them, and three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. And when we talk about the universal kingdom of God, primarily, though there's overlap with all of these, primarily we're speaking of this third one, aren't we? The governing of God of his universe. And when God directs things according to his purposes, that is a reminder to us that nothing happens by chance. There are no random events. In other words, everything that happens in your life and mine and in the history of the world has a purpose. Nothing is meaningless. That is Eastern mysticism and philosophy. That's Kansas singing dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. All we are is meaningless, they're saying. That is the influence of anti-God, anti-Christian thinking. There is nothing meaningless in God's world and in God's economy. He directs everything for a purpose. And what is the purpose? His own glory. Nothing happens in God's universe that isn't related to his own glory. Now, let me share with you those other definitions of providence. Here's Phil Johnson's off of the article from the website that I've sent. Just a one long sentence, short paragraph. Providence is God's continuous involvement with his creation, whereby he preserves and governs all his creatures, from the greatest to the least. So that in accord with his perfect will and design, he sovereignly orders everything he has made to accomplish everything he intends for his own glory. Have you heard of the Heidelberg Catechism? Anybody heard of that? Let me share a little bit of that with you. It's questions number 27 and 28. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question number 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That's good. That's comforting. All creatures, all demons, the devil, all evil people, all governments. No creature can separate us from the love of God because they're all completely in his hand. They cannot do anything apart from his will. And knowing that God is orchestrating all of the universe for his glory and the good of his people means that he will direct all that these creatures do for our eternal good without exception. And that great comfort, that is great comfort. So what we're talking about then is God's control through secondary causes. Let me give you a biblical example, the parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea was both miraculous and providential. It was miraculous in the sense of obviously exactly what happened. It was providential in the sense that God used wind to do it. He didn't just part the waters apart from a natural observable cause. Said this east wind blew all night. And I was testing this out a while back. I just put a little water in a plate. You know, you can do this. You'll go home, put some water in a plate, and you just blow it really hard. See what happens to the water. You know, you can separate it. And so God used a means. He used his wind and providence and a miracle to separate the Red Sea. The wind was a secondary cause. God was the primary cause. If we read the Psalms, we will see that the psalmist is very comfortable seeing the hand and voice of God in thunder and a lightning storm. So that what appears to us in our scientific age as natural weather events that can be predicted and explained is actually God at work, both over the storm and through the storm and in the storm. So what that means, beloved, is there's no such thing as a random lightning strike. There's no such thing as a random forest fire. There's no such thing as a random shark attack on some poor surfer off of some beach somewhere. When someone is struck dead by lightning, as initially harsh as this sounds, and I don't mean to be cold-hearted about this, but if someone is struck dead by lightning, we can conclude that God hit the target. There was nothing random about it. Now, does this mean we should run around in a lightning storm with a metal rod in our hands? No, that's foolhardy and presumptuous. It's presumptuous. That's why Jesus didn't jump off the temple. You know, that's presumptuous pride. God doesn't bless that or honor that. Does this mean we should scream down the interstate at 100 miles an hour without a seatbelt and weave in and out of traffic and 18-wheelers? No. That's not only is it illegal, but that's stupid and foolhardy. But it does mean that God is still in control of all of those events. And so there's that balance of human responsibility, and on the other side, the days of our life are ordained, and none of us are going to change that. There's nothing we can do to change that. People have been unsuccessful many, many, many times in trying to kill themselves, right? People have gone to war and have survived the most horrific things and then come home and the next week die in an ordinary car crash. Yeah. Our lives are in His hands. He is the King of Kings. Let's go a little further. We're not, though, just talking about weather and animals. God used Assyria, and He used later Babylon as a rod in His hand to punish His own people, sinful Israel. This is an amazing statement. This is a perfect example of concurrence. God using the creature consistent with their makeup and disposition to accomplish His own purpose. He raises up these kings and empires, Assyria, Babylon. He brings them against His own precious people, the apple of His eye. And He uses evil people to punish other evil people. And then He turns around and holds the original evil people accountable for what they just did. Is that not true? That is true. We're going to look at a couple of examples. How do we understand that? How can He hold them accountable if they are His rod in His hand? It's very simple. They are doing what they want to do. He's not forcing or coercing their will. They're freely choosing according to their nature to come against poor, hapless, and helpless Israel and have their way with them. And when they get done, they boast and gloat over it. This is concurrence. You have pagan kings and nations who don't even acknowledge that Yahweh exists. They do not consciously serve Yahweh, and yet they're doing His will. And at the same time, they're doing what they want to do. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and this is so fascinating to me. I hope it is to you. I think this is biblical lens, how we evaluate, how we understand the world we live in. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria! Damnation to Assyria, the prophet says. And God calls them the rod of my anger. They're my paddle. They're my whip. And they are the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. He's referring to Israel. And commission it. I send it. I commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Here God calls Assyria the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. As we read on, Assyria went too far, though. They went beyond what God desired. And then they boasted, and then they gloated. In verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all of His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. That's just amazing language. From a human perspective, you've just got war going on. You've got a stronger people invading another people, and the prophet sees it as God completing His work. After this happens, he will say, this is Assyria, No, this is God. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. After their incessant, I did. You read through the passage, you can scan it. I did this, I did that. They're boasting and they're bragging. God comes back to them in verse 15. Look at verse 15. This is breathtaking. God says to Assyria, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood, who is not a rod. Just a classic example of concurrence, God's providence working through and over the actions of men. Turn over to Isaiah 45. This is the passage about King Cyrus. You know this story, I hope. Cyrus was a pagan king. Similar situation. God was going to raise him up and use him to accomplish his purpose. It really starts in chapter 44, but we'll just look at 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Look at that language. He calls Cyrus his Messiah, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. All of this is to Cyrus. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I mean, in other words, you stop right there and you say, well, who could pull this off? How is this possible? Why is he using such extreme language of someone that doesn't even know him or acknowledge him or worship him or serve him? Verse 5 is the answer. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Beloved, this is what it means to be God. If you're not sovereign, you're not God. God is God and there is no other. That's the point. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me. Why are you doing this, God? That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no faith. There is no chance. There is no independent creature from me. Verse 7, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. I am the one causing well-being and creating what? Calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. I don't know if it's still popular, but it used to be, even around here a lot in recent years, it may have worn itself out and we moved on to some other phrase. But a few years ago, people would say of something where they felt like God had really worked in a situation, well, they would say, well, it was a God thing. That was a God thing. And I just always think, everything's a God thing. What's unique about that? The one forming light and creating darkness. The one causing well-being and creating calamity. Again, he's able to do this often through secondary causes, so that God, this is really hard to get our minds around, because he's holy and pure and he cannot be charged with evil. God does not tempt anyone to evil. He cannot be tempted himself, James says. And so God, in his sovereignty and his perfections, uses secondary causes and puts a layer between himself and the event. And yet that final event, even if it's as evil and as heinous as the Holocaust, even that final event is not outside of God's directing. and willing for that event to happen. At the end of the day, we step back and we say God can do one of two things with all of creation. He can either be gracious toward it or he can be just toward it. And so if we all drop dead tonight, the whole planet, it's God being just. It's God being just. Let's go look at a couple more. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Okay, now we've left Assyria and we're dealing with Babylon. So, you know, 100 and something years later, 50 years later. And we see God's mercy in this. So the northern 10 tribes fell into idolatry. And God warned them and God warned them and God warned them and sent them prophet after prophet. And he said, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. And they didn't. And they were. And Judah and Benjamin survived, the two southern tribes. And so they had about 150 more years of mercy. And then finally God had reached his end with them. They had filled up the measure of their sin, which is what humanity is doing right now as we speak. Humanity is just filling up the measure of our sin. And when it reaches the capacity, then God's going to act. And that's what he did in Israel. And he brings Babylon, brings Nebuchadnezzar against them. Verse 8, Jeremiah 25, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and look what he calls him, my servant. Man, that is some incredible language in the Bible. Job got it, David got it, Daniel got it, but here it's used in a different sense because Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer in Yahweh at this point. My servant, and I will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. And I, God says, I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. From a human perspective, God, you would have thought God had nothing to do with it. Nebuchadnezzar was doing what he wanted to do out of his evil heart. And yet the word of God is saying, yet invisible, behind the scenes, the doctrine of concurrence, God is at work. I would summarize it with Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So that's an incredible verse. From, everything originates with God as source. From him, through him, through his sovereign means, and then back to him, meaning God is the ultimate purpose behind everything that happens. And we know from Scripture that his ultimate purpose is to glorify himself to his creatures. Now, I said that this relates to the will of God. If you've studied any theology, you may have come across the concept that there are two categories of the will of God. There's what's called the moral will of God, which is what he has revealed. Ten commandments, commandments of the New Testament. So here we have the moral will of God, the revealed will of God, what we can know and what we can act on. And the moral will of God can be thwarted. It can be done or not done. You know, thou shalt not steal can be obeyed or not obeyed, right? That will of God can be thwarted. When we're talking about the revealed moral will of God, that would tie most closely to the mediatorial kingdom, right? And you'll see that later. I want to help you see some connections here. When we're talking about the other category of the will of God, the secret will of God, the decreed will of God, the mysterious will of God, that he ordained in eternity past, but we don't know it until it happens. That's the will of God that cannot be thwarted. That's the will of God that no one can resist. When we're talking about that, we're talking about the universal kingdom of God. You see the connections? The mediatorial kingdom can be resisted. The universal kingdom cannot. So another way to say it is this. In eternity past, God counseled with himself to plan everything that would happen and he ordained everything that would happen. He not only knows the future, he ordained the future. Flowing out of that, or in other words, the outworking of his eternal plans is his providence. That's what providence is. It's the outworking of the eternal plan of God. Let me put it to you simple. God is not making this up as he goes. He's not reacting like we react. There's no plan B. He's not learning as he goes. He's not changing as he goes. Everything that happens is the outworking of an eternal decree of God. And the way we know it was the eternal will of God is once it happens. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of providence from our Bibles. Looks like this will be the only thing we'll cover tonight, although the next one is very short. You want a great example of providence? This might very well be the best in all the Bible. It's the only book in our Bibles that does not mention the name of God. Esther. I mean, even that shows the theme of the book. Invisible. God's name, as letters on a page, are invisible in the book of Esther, but God is not missing from the book of Esther. I hope you know the story. Let me tell you what Alva McLean said about the book of Esther and God's providence. He says, if Israel perished, there would be no Messiah, no redemption, no church, no future kingdom of God among men. With such issues at stake, we might expect a great supernatural intervention like the Red Sea. But nothing of the kind happens. There is not even a mention of God. Instead, he says, we get the master understatement of all time. It comes in Esther 6:1. Here's how it reads. During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. That's Esther 6:1. It is the master understatement, perhaps, in all the Bible. As he's reading the dry chronicles, the minutes of meetings, the dry history of the land, he comes across Mordecai's good deed. Mordecai had foiled a plot to the king to be assassinated. He reads this and he asks his servants, has Mordecai been honored? Has Mordecai gotten a reward for what he did? And they say, no, he received nothing. Story goes on. You can read that in Esther 6. At that precise moment, Haman, wicked Haman, was entering the court with the intent of asking permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had just built. He is walking into the palace to ask the king for the permission, and the king just happened to read that Mordecai had done this good deed and asked if he had been honored. Haman walks in the room, and the king says to Haman, what honor should be done for someone who has done a great deed? Haman, in his pride, thinks he's talking about himself. And so he gives an answer that would just lavish the honor to no end. And he says, great, I love your answer. Go out and do that for Mordecai. Isn't that incredible? That is providence. Everybody acting according to their disposition of their creatureness. And God's hand is moving the pieces. You know how it ends too, don't you? Who hung on those gallows? Haman did. And Mordecai was exalted and the Jews were saved and the Messiah came. And I'll give you one more example. And the greatest example of all examples, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus, where wicked men put him to death. And they did so, as Peter says, according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God. And so, again, you have primary cause, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Secondary cause, you godless men put him to death. Now, one more, it's not just the weather, and it's not just nations, and it's not just Israel, and it's not just the cross, and it's not just this really big, big stuff. The providence of God extends all the way down to something as mundane and seemingly unimportant as the casting of a lot or the flipping of a coin. Proverbs 16:23. That's the wrong verse. 33. The lot is cast into the lap. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Okay, I have a coin in my hand. It's got good old George quarter. It's got George, is that George? Yeah, George Washington on the front. It's got our beloved state of Texas on the back. 1845. It's a 2004 quarter. So I'm going to flip it. And we're going to see what God's providence will bring about. Now, before I flip it, what all is going into this from a physics, natural standpoint of how this is going to come up either heads or tails?
Gravity.
Well, gravity, yeah, we know that if God doesn't suspend gravity, it will come back down. Yeah. Now, that's not a certain. We don't know with 100% certainty it'll come back down, because God could intervene, but assuming he doesn't, it'll come back down. What else is going to go into whether it's heads or tails?
The force with which you flip it.
The force with which I flip it. And that gets into all kinds of stuff, because you got, you know, all these fine motor skills and muscles and ligaments, and how much friction is going to drag right there and flip at the end. And of course, my mind's involved with that. My will, you know, I could barely flip it, or I could really, you know, flip it to the ceiling nearly. So the force. What else is going to come into how this turns out? Just from a, let's leave God out of the equation for a moment. So, what else?
The surface that it lands
on. Okay.
It could flip back over.
Or if I let it hit the ground, yeah, or whether I let it hit the ground or caught it. Okay. What else?
Okay,
good. Yeah, I was wondering. Am I starting this thing? All right. Anything else goes into this? I mean, there's probably a whole lot more, right? Barometric pressure, humidity. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what all's going into this, you know? What all's going into that? You know, I don't know. So, you know, just something as simple as the flipping of a coin. See, God's providence. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Texas. All right. So we went Texas and not Washington. How about that? We'll stop right there.
It's God's will.
So we can say it was absolutely 100% God's will that come out of Texas, right? No doubt about it.
And then he's from Texas.
No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Hey, I just have a little bit more because the next point's very short. Can we just finish it and these really go together? That's providence, number four on your list. The other side of providence is the miraculous. And I think this helps us to contrast it. The fourth of the seven important characteristics of the universal kingdom of God is that God's control and reign in his kingdom may be exercised at times by supernatural means. By supernatural, extraordinary, rare means. Excuse me. For example, Passover. From a human standpoint, it makes no sense whatsoever. We're going to put blood on our house, and we're all going to sit inside. And if you don't have the blood, the firstborn of human and beast are going to die. Okay, so obviously a miracle, a supernatural event, unique in the history of the world, Passover. Or turn with me to Daniel 6. You know the story, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. Another king has been duped. And he feels terrible about it, but he has to carry through with his threat. Daniel's cast into the lion's den. The angel comes, shuts up the mouth of the lions. It's a supernatural, miraculous event. This is not providence now. This is something extraordinary, something beyond providence. Look how it's described beginning in verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever," in contrast to all human kingdoms. 27, "He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So the simple point here is that at any time, God may break in with great displays of supernatural power. What I find interesting is the writers of Scripture see no conflict with providential rule or supernatural rule. They're very comfortable talking about both, equally coming from God. That's the point I want you to get. Bible authors can say it was a supernatural thing and God did it, or God did it through natural means, but in their minds, God did both equally. And he's equally to be praised and worshipped and adored in both cases. You don't have to have miracles to believe in God, because if you understand providence and who he is. We looked at Psalm 135. We won't go back there, but you have both in Psalm 135. Egypt is mentioned. He smote the Egyptians. That's the Red Sea. That's Passover. That's supernatural. But he also mentions in Psalm 133 the Amorites. How did the Amorites die? No, I'm just talking about the Canaanites that inhabited the land. How did they die? How did God drive them out?
Through
the Israelites killing them. Through combat. Through swords and spears and arrows and a lot of blood and gore. That's how they died. And the writers of Scripture see the hand of God equally in both, yet different. Different ways. This is a comfort for us. Since God is both sovereign and providence, and since God can always resort to the supernatural, God always has the last word in the affairs of man, not man. It's not over until God says it's over. If you doubt me, just ask Lazarus. God can always, according to his purpose and his will, intervene supernaturally. But that raises an important question. What should we expect God to do in this age? Should we expect our dead loved ones to be risen from the dead? Should we expect them to live again? Well, the way I'd answer that is it depends on how long they've been dead. Because God might providentially use science and paddles or some medical procedure to bring them back from the dead. But if they've been dead, really dead, like we would consider dead, I think we should have no expectation whatsoever that God's going to supernaturally intervene and raise someone from the dead in this age, in this era. I think that would be an ungrounded hope. I think that would be something that the Scriptures would not point for us. We need to ask ourselves the question, when we're thinking about how God rules in his kingdom right now, his universal kingdom, what should our expectations be? Should they be signs and wonders and miracles, or should it be providence? With Scripture complete and Christ and the apostles not present, with the whole of redemptive history laid out in Scripture, with just a few times of the supernatural, three clusters, over 1,400 years. By the way, you'll see this in the article. There was not a miracle in the Old Testament from the time of Hezekiah until the time of Jesus Christ. 700 years of Old Testament history with God as the king of Israel, and there is not one recorded miracle. All of the miracles in the Bible happen in three clusters: Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. There are a few exceptions to that, but they're clustered in those three groups. Oh, you got to read the article. Please. And call me. I put that in the email. Call me. Let's talk about it. I'd love to talk about it. While we are awaiting his kingdom to come, not the universal kingdom, but the mediatorial kingdom, while we're waiting for the king to be present, what can we expect? Because when he's present, I fully expect a lot of power and a lot of miracles and a lot of glory on display. But what can we expect in this age? I think in general, we may expect that God's mighty hand will stay hidden beneath the veil of his providential control. this is what we can expect. And this is not taking God out of the equation. This is not putting God in a box. He's God. He's never in a box. Providential or miraculous, both are equally remarkable. And in some ways, the book of Esther is more remarkable than what might appear to be a miracle. The king just couldn't sleep that particular night. They brought him that particular book, and he read that particular place, and Haman was walking in at that particular time. Are you kidding me? How many contingencies are involved in bringing that together? Both providence, then, and miracles are the hand of God in action. Let me close this way. True faith sees the hand of God in both. True faith doesn't need miracles to keep it going. True faith doesn't need signs. In fact, a sign-based faith is deficient. A sign-based faith is deficient faith. You can jot these passages down, look them up on your own. John 2:23-25. John 20:29. Luke 16:31. In Matthew 10:29-31, I'm going to pick one of them and close with it. It's our friend Doubting Thomas. He will not believe until he touches him and sees him. Jesus condescends to his weak faith. Stands before Thomas and says, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side." And now the command of Jesus Christ to Thomas: do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." He said at another time, "Though someone rises from the dead, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for clarity of your word tonight. We thank you that our God reigns. We thank you that you will always be on your throne. We can trust you implicitly, completely. We can rest in you. We thank you that as sovereignty really defines who you are as God, at no moment does it relieve us of our stewardship. Does it relieve us of our accountability to you, our responsibility to you? We thank you that at no moment do we become puppets or robots who make meaningless decisions. In fact, Lord, this actually heightens the importance of our decisions. We now understand that because of providence, everything we do matters for eternity in some way or another. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have significance. We thank you that we're not dust in the wind. We thank you, God, that we make real choices under your sovereign care and protection and guidance. We thank you that when we become stupid and fleshly and we want to go off into sin, you have the power, if it's according to your will, to stop us, to take away our opportunity, to take away the avenue. That's why we pray, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. So we say with James, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Our life is in your hands, and that's exactly where we want it to be. We thank you, God, that the life of every evil person on this planet is in your hands, ultimately. We thank you that nothing can come against us but what you would allow for our good and your glory. We thank you, God, that the government, the judges, the congressmen, the senators, the president, the next president, and the next after that, that they're all fulfilling your word, ultimately. Even if they may be sinning and raging against you or denial of you. We thank you that just as Nebuchadnezzar was your servant and did not know you, so it is today with every king and every president and every ruler. What a God you are. We give you glory tonight. Truly you are God and there is no other. We so rejoice. And we welcome all of your providence for your glory and for our eternal joy and good. Lord, there are days, though, where it is very, very hard here. There are days where we are confused and broken. There are days when we feel like you are killing us. There are days when we feel like we would rather die than live. There are days when we're like Job and we would say we wish we had never been born. And Lord, we are weak and we need your help. We need your mercy. We need your mercy and your tender guidance and your fatherly care and constant reminders of these truths from your word. So carry us, keep us together, hold us together, sustain our faith and sustain our lives for as long as they will bring you glory. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.